The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thank you. I was just trying to finish my muesli while it was being read. Great to be here with you again this week. This is the second in my series on culture. So dreaming is my code for culture, because the word dreaming, I actually got that from John Carroll, who's a sociologist from La Trobe. You may have read some of his books. He's quite a feisty social commentator. Said some things about Jesus as well, and he uses this idea of dreaming to talk about what culture does. Culture kind of expresses our aspirations and longings. And last week I talked about culture, gave a very simple definition, that is, culture is the way we do things around here. It's also perhaps the software that runs on the hardware of time and place. So the software that runs on the hardware of time and place. We could of course have a different software, or we could alter our software, the software may change, it's sort of flexible, it's organic, you might say, running on the hardware of time and place. I had the privilege of teaching at Moore College for a number of years a course called Australian Culture and Context. Then when I went to England, I would tell people that I taught a various courses in Australia, and I taught this particular course called Australian Culture and Context. And the great English joke was, oh ho, was that yoghurt? Australian culture? Ha ha ha. As if they could be. Funny, aren't they? So thank you to the English. They couldn't believe there was such a thing as Australian culture. But there definitely, most definitely is, of course. Last week I talked about what's entitled The Dark Dreaming, and really to summarise last week, humankind is tragically flawed, and culture expresses and intensifies our tragic condition. Our dreaming expresses our tragedy. Now, a tragedy, of course, means that we're not demonic as creatures. That is completely evil. It's that we're made for good, we have good aspirations, yet we're cracked, we're warped, we're distorted. Today, we move into the second phase, and in sum, I'm going to say today that God has a dream for life together with human beings, and he judges, renews, and transforms human culture in the process, and invites human beings to dream that dream with him. So God has a dream for life together with human beings, and he judges, renews, and transforms human culture in the process, and invites us to dream it as well. So firstly, in the midst of the broken dreams of humankind, what will God do about his dream? Well, we know, we are haunted, in fact, by the vision of a tower collapsing. It's one of our darkest cultural nightmares, or it has become so. I don't know if you remember where you were when those buildings went down. We had a friend over. He just left after a lovely dinner. I returned on the news, and there was, I remember it quite vividly, seeing that the TV stations not playing their usual rubbish at that time of night, when in fact focusing on the collapse of these towers. And the terrorists knew, as terrorists always do, as we've seen in the last week, tragically, terrorists knew that those buildings represented Western commerce and confidence, finance and fashion, that there was a dream expressed in those buildings, and that the terrorists wanted to destroy that dream. They were envious of that dream. They wanted to destroy it. Buildings do that for us. Like many cultural artifacts, they express our dreams, our vision. And so that's why I've chosen in this series to represent each of my phases, each part of the story of human culture, by a building. Last week we looked at the Tower of Babel. This week we look at the temple. Next week we look at the arena. More of that later. So last week we began with the story of another fallen tower, the Tower of Babel, from Genesis chapter 11. And we see that we saw there a kind of story of the way in which culture, this cultural aspiration to be alongside God, was an intensification, an expression of human beings' rebellion against God, their tragic nature. But God, of course, had an original dream, a dream of life together with men and women in his creation. His dream for the world, this was the creation after all, included human beings and made space for them to express themselves to his glory as they tilled and filled and named and tamed and claimed the earth that he had given them. Now, it's what we see in the first two chapters of Genesis, that God has this sort of original vision of life together with human beings, enabling, making space for them to express themselves to his glory. So the question is, after the collapse of the Tower of Babel, in the midst of the broken dreams of humankind, what will God do about his original dream? What will he do about his dream? Is his dream in tatters? Has it been completely thwarted? The story of the Bible from Genesis chapter 12 onwards is about God's new dream for human beings to share life together with him in his world. And so, point two here, the temple of God's dreams, God renews his dreaming. And so in Genesis 12, which of course occurs naturally right after Genesis 11, right after the Tower of Babel, we meet this guy, Abraham. We're introduced to this man through whom God intends to renew his dream. And his dream is something for Abraham to dream as well. So have a look at those verses there from Genesis chapter 12. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, there's three things to note here, especially if you can remember from Genesis chapter 11. What about that phrase, make your name great? I will make your name great. It's exactly what, of course, the people in the Tower of Babel had been aspiring to make a name for themselves. And here, that was what they were hoping for. Here, God will make Abraham's name great. Note, too, that many people will be gathered here, that there will be a place in which many people were gathered. Again, what the Tower of Babel was trying to do on human terms without God, God will bring people together and bless them. And then thirdly, so name great, people gathered, but also notice that it says here that all people on earth, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. This is a global vision, not just a local one. This is not just another tribal God, but a vision for the renewal and the transformation of the whole earth. Okay, we need to flash forward because we haven't got all day. We need to flash forward to the nation that appears as the children of Abraham, the people of Israel. A culture, a nation set up as the nation founded as a result of God's dream. Slaves called out of Egypt to be with God in his land, to express this vision that Abraham had of a people in a land with God, dwelling with God and being his people. They were given a pattern of life which was to express God's character. They were told to be holy as I am holy. They were given the law as a way of expressing in their material walking around each day, the business of being together, the very character of the God who saved them. And in the center of their life together was a tent. Now, a tent as they traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land, the tent, the famous tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. We heard about that from chapter 33 of Exodus. It has a strange plan, this tent. We hear about how it's to be made, how it's to be set up. It's a sort of rectangle with two rooms. It's got the holy place, and then it's got the most holy place behind that. And it was a place set up to do business with God. You're meant to offer sacrifices there, and these sacrifices were an indication that atonement was needed to be made for people to engage with God, that engaging with God wasn't just in the world that we live in now, an automatic thing. What was this building saying? It was saying God is here among his people. This is his address. You can encounter him. He is present. This is his presence at this locale. These people are aspiring to live as God's people and to be like him so that they surround the tent. But at the same time, there's a problem. There's a distance just at the same time as there's a closeness. It's kind of paradox. There's a distance at the same time as there's a paradox. God is concealed in this tent. You can't simply coexist with God without him veiling himself in some way in this moment of history. And so as the history of Israel shows, human beings continue to refuse to dream God's dream with him. That distance seems to always be a tension for the people. Now once Israel settled in the land, the second king of Israel, Solomon, built the temple, which was the tent, but now in stones. Using craftsmen from up the road in what we know is now Lebanon, from Tyre, who came and built this extraordinary building, which expressed exactly what the tent had been expressing before. And it was an expression of Israel's national identity, visible to everyone, like a medieval cathedral in a small town, the biggest building for miles around, dominating the skyline, as you can imagine. These were the people with whom God lived. That's what this building said. But this building itself was, as the tent had been, a paradox, because you kept having to sacrifice sins as you even approached it. It reminded you, even though the holy was living amongst you, that you were not simply automatically holy as a human being. So life together with God was not yet their wholehearted dream. As they approached the temple, they were reminded each time that they had to make atonement for their sins. And in history, of course, this unravels, and in 586, the Babylonians come in and destroy the temple. The temple is destroyed, it's knocked down, obliterated. The prophets of Israel, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, interpreted this as God's judgment against them for their corrupt behaviour and for their worship of other gods. What happened to Babel had now happened to the temple with devastating effect. The story of the temple tells us, this extraordinary second building in our narrative, that we human beings need an inner transformation. This is how Israel's own prophets interpreted it. If we're going to share in God's dream, we need a renewal of the heart, not just a renewal of externals. Even with a clear word from God and with a place to meet with him, even with an invitation to dream with him, to share in his dream, human beings have a heart failure issue. And God's dream is not simply inclusive here, it's a judgment on human arrogance and independence. Now, something similar happens in our day, even though there are more churches in our city than McDonald's, more churches than Westfields, more churches than sports arenas, even though our city lives within earshot of the Word of God, it is not a culture which shares God's dream for the world. You cannot change a culture by simply commanding rules and by building mighty religious buildings. That is not enough to transform the hearts of people. What is needed for a changed culture is for the human heart to be changed. So that's evident from the history of Israel and from the destruction, this terrible destruction of Israel's temple. So three, Jesus becomes the way that God can live together with humankind. Now the temple was rebuilt, you may know that. The second temple came about over many, many years at great expense. And by the time of Jesus, it once again dominated the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus came to preach something quite extraordinary. And that's in the passage, I don't think I've got that passage written, but it's from John's Gospel, this passage, where Jesus says, in conversation with his Jewish countrymen, he says, they say to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body, comments John. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. They then believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus here says, yes, there is a temple, but this temple is my own body. This building that you need is in fact me. The temple was the place, what did he mean by this? The temple was the place for meeting, for encounter between God and his people. The temple was the place in which the holy was able to live amongst the unholy. And Jesus is now saying, I am now the way in which God and humankind can live at peace and not at war with one another. And he makes the old temple obsolete by doing so, because he dies for sins once for all. You don't need to keep making the sacrifices that you make in the temple. And by sending his spirit, he makes available the heart transformation that the prophets had talked about. Now the temple, the physical temple, was destroyed again by the Romans in 70 AD. But the New Testament speaks about the building of another temple. The building of a temple, a community of people from every nation who are now like living stones, to use the language of 1 Peter, an extraordinary thing to say. Living stones, human beings, built together into a building. People from every nation who are now a new temple of God. A people with whom and in whom God now lives. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, "For we," he's talking about his fellow Christians here, "are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." And this is what the church is. It's a building of a new culture out of the rubble of the old, with living stones, the creation of a new building from amidst the tragedy of broken human dreams. God's dream, remember, is to live with human beings and they with him, sharing his dream for the world he has made. But that's an interim measure. That's not the end of all things, because finally there will be a scene where there is no temple, where there is no need for a temple. And that's what we see in the last passage I've got written for you there. That in the final scene of the Bible, the vision of the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21 is temple-less. John looks and he says, "I did not see a temple in the city, because God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." There is a temple of a kind, I guess, the Lord Almighty and the Lamb, but there's no need for God to veil his glory in living with human beings in this final scene. His glory radiates, simply radiates out of every stone. It's simply evident. It's simply there. But it's a glory that he shares, isn't it? It's a glory into which the nations come, just as it was promised to Abraham long ago. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into the city and add to it. I often wonder if this means, you know, the great kind of cultural expressions, the best the human culture has to offer is there. So, you know, the Italians, their food, the British, their organization, the Americans, their don't know, guns. Yes, thank you. Thank you. And then the Australians, their yoghurt, maybe. That's all we have. What do we have to offer? The kings of the earth bringing their splendor into the city. It's as if God has kind of taken what human beings have done and incorporated it into his final scene here of a new heaven and a new earth, a new city, a new civilization being built. And this vision of a final temple-less temple, a final city with God himself unmistakably evident in that city, is an invitation to dream God's dream with him. So the Bible gives us an invitation to dream with him, to have the heart of God, to want what he wants, which is to share life together with humankind in his world. It tells us to hope. It tells us that even the rebellion of human beings will not stand against God. It's an invitation for us to be part of the renewal and renovation of human culture that begins here, in here, amongst us, amongst those who gather in his name. It's helpfully, though, not an idealism. We know that dreams are very dangerous, that dreams can be very dangerous, especially if you think you can establish a final dream here on earth. The beauty of this dream is actually it just invites human beings to anticipate God's final coming, God's action. It doesn't ask us to set up heaven on earth. In fact, it tells us that we can't do that. It's a healthy rebuke to those to a sort of utopianism which wreaks such havoc in our world. And so when people gather together in all their fragility and frailty, with all their need for hope, with all their disappointments and longings and everything else, having a longing for God's kingdom to come, wanting what God wants, and wanting to want what God wants, well, there we have God at work. There we have God doing his business and renewing and transforming cultures and hearts in anticipation of this final scene. And so I suppose I want to finish by asking you, will you share in God's dream? Will you allow God's dream for life together with you and with others to be your dream as well? Will you allow this transformation of human culture to be your dream as in anticipation of God's work to be your dream as well? Will you shape your heart after God's heart? I'll just finish with a story that I know that has been told here before about it's an article really by an atheist called Matthew Paris. He writes about going to Malawi, a very troubled African country, and saying that he saw there lots of aid agencies working to do good work there, but that he saw young Christian Malawians at work to renew and transform the whole attitude of their culture. And he said, you know, what Malawi needs is these people with changed hearts more than just the aid dollar. And it's remarkable for me. That kind of, I think, sums up what I've been trying to say this morning, is that this renewal of the heart is what's going to transform human cultures in anticipation of what God will do in the final analysis. Thank you very much, and now there's time for some questions. Okay, thank you very much. As before, last week, some really interesting comments and questions, and I can see that this is going to happen again. So it says here God's dream is to make Israel's name great from Genesis 12. It's actually to make Abraham's name great, but of course later on that will be Israel's name that will be great. Has this occurred or is it still to happen? The biblical answer with these is always both and, or now and not yet. And so I think what you have in the sweep of the biblical narrative is that those promises get concentrated in Jesus, and you see that in the Philippians 2 passage where Paul talks about Jesus' great humility, but that in the last analysis every name that people will bow at the name of Jesus, which will be where a human being is being worshipped, essentially, where the name of human beings will be made great, and the name of a human being, a child of Abraham, a son of Israel, will be made great. Of course, as the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out, we find this promise fulfilled. So it is being fulfilled in our time, and yet still is to be fulfilled. So that's the good old yes and no answer. This next one, the cultural narrative into which Jesus spoke was Judaism, of which the scriptures tell the story, the Old Testament scriptures. Is it possible for Jesus, through the church, to speak into other cultural narratives, the Hindu, Buddhist, Islamic scriptures, or do we have to receive the Jewish cultural narrative before we receive the Christian? Wow, that is a great question. Because I've talked to missiologists who say, could you actually see any kind of religious background as a sort of a version of the Old Testament? And I think again, there's a way in which the answer is yes, and there's a way in which the answer is no. There is a way in which the answer is yes, and that is that all human beings have a sense, all human cultures have a sense of the divine, have a kind of sense that there is a creator and a way in which to respond to the creator. We of course do that in distorted and inaccurate ways, and yet when we speak to human cultures, mostly, it takes a great determination for human cultures to be completely atheistic. So we can speak into, as Paul spoke in Athens to the Greeks, using their scriptures, so to speak, the great poets of their time. He spoke to them and said, you know, they've got something right here. The difference is that the cultural narrative that we get in the Old Testament of the Jewish nation is not compromised in the way that another culture's cultural narrative would be. It has they are his special people. There is a special significance to the Jewish people which is not shared by other nations. He came first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles, and so the history of Israel has a particular significance. It is a particular background for Jesus, and it's really important for us to remember that, because Jesus is not just kind of any man or every man. He is a thoroughly Jewish Messiah. To understand him, to understand what he means and his significance for other cultures, we need to understand what he is in the context of the Old Testament narrative. Of course, the brackets around the Old Testament and the continual mentions in the Old Testament of the incoming of the other nations, the fact that the Jews will be a light to the other nations, that the blessing will come through Abraham, not just to Israel, it's not just tribal, but to the whole earth, is a theme that we should never forget either. What we don't get in the Old Testament is a kind of narrow tribalism that God is just for us. The election of the Jews, the choice of the Jews as the people of God, is not a choice against. It's not a non-choice of the Gentiles. It's a way through which God will bring His dream to the whole earth and to peoples of the whole earth. I think I'm happy with that answer. How did I do? That went better than I thought. Why don't churches have service daily? Is that a cultural thing or council regulations? Well, that's interesting, because at the Reformation, the Church of England, I'm not sure what the practice was prior to that, but when Cranmer designed the prayer book, morning and evening prayer were to be said daily. In fact, so they're twice daily. And the scripture readings were apportioned so that you could read the Bible. The Bible would be read aloud in the church morning and evening, and you would cover the whole New Testament once a month. You would hold the Psalms once a month, the New Testament, the Old Testament in a year. And how many times the New Testament? In a year. So you would cover the whole scriptures and the Psalms every month if you read through the lecturing of the Book of Common Prayer. And so it was a great thing to do. Of course, I think we don't hold services daily just because of practical reasons, is that we clergy are kind of sick of opening the doors and no one being there early in the morning. I think that's partly it. But it is interesting to say that when we meet together and we read the scriptures, we're hearing that liturgy is actually another script, a counter script to the cultural scripts we're hearing around us all the time. And so to gather together, as the church does, in one place, hear the scriptures read, sing the praises of God, is to counter the messages we're getting from consumerism, from our world of work, our world of business, our world of hedonism, all those messages that are coming to us. So to do it every day would be an extraordinary thing. I think what many Christians have done is said, I will say a personal devotion every day, and I will then kind of be a dreamer of God's dream after him through that practice. And to do that with other people is a great thing to do. So it is, yes, a cultural thing rather than a council regulation. Thank you. Okay, three questions here. Were not the great cathedrals a physical example of God's majesty for the population that was illiterate? Yes, the great cathedrals of Europe were indeed built not simply... I mean, they say the cliché is that they are sermons in stone. They're built not simply to be rain shelters, places of meeting, but to tell a message. They told a message of where people put their resources, what people commonly loved. They told a message to... they pointed upwards. You know, they gave it... They communicated transcendence in the midst of the horizontal, the midst of the everyday life. So that was their intention. That they took generations to build, I think, is an extraordinary thing, and says something about Christianity again, that it's not about just what can happen in my lifetime. Baby boomers never would have built them because they wouldn't have been satisfied with not finishing in their lifetime. Is that rude enough? So the idea that you would start a building that your children might finish is an extraordinary testimony to the fact that actually the work of God is slow and takes place in ways that we don't see. So yeah, I would say that's true. Of course, come the Reformation, literacy was something that came was insisted upon by the 16th century reformers, and the great cathedrals also became great places, auditoria, for the hearing of the reading of God's word, as well as the singing of God's praises. So, those are the great cathedrals. Secondly, the history of church architecture is another thing altogether, isn't it? So, but church architecture is not meant to be another temple. We already have a temple. The place of encounter is Jesus' body. But they are meant to be places in which people can gather and do the things that the people of God do as they dream God's dream. So they should express those kind of things. Secondly, humans have five senses. Surely the godly encounter should try and meet humans as they actually are. Yes, I'm not quite sure what that means at one level. It's certainly God meets us, as communicates to us as human beings. He doesn't ask us to be something other than we are. However, it is interesting the emphasis on hearing that comes out of Paul and out of Martin Luther. Martin Luther said that the ears alone are the organ of the Christian. And what he meant was that if it's faith that's decisive, faith comes through hearing from Romans, and faith, therefore, it's through hearing, which is the ears are a very passive organ. I think that's what he meant. It's not active, it's passive. And that passivity describes our faith, that God speaks to us and we respond by listening. So there was a special emphasis on that. In Christian thinking, often too, the organ of sight is held over till that last vision that we will one day see face to face. We can't see God now. We can hear his voice. Israel heard, gathered around the mountain and heard the rumblings and the flashes of lightning. It didn't see God, but heard him. But one day, in the new heaven and the new earth, we will see him face to face. So there's a kind of now hear, later see kind of way of doing it. There's a book by an author I can't remember which deals with, kind of has a theology of the five senses and takes up some of the themes I have enumerated here, which is useless for me to remember if I can't remember what his name is or the title of the book. But anyway, there you go. Thirdly, have Christians retreated from influencing culture, or did culture just ignore Christianity? If so, what, how? I think this is a great and pertinent question and an ongoing kind of issue for Christians. Of course, in Christian history, there's been a variety of different attitudes to culture. One is to say that human culture actually is the work of God, and so we tick whatever movements are happening in culture, we're going to tick off and say that's the work of God in human history. Famously, this is what a movement called the German Christians did. They said Hitler is God's man for Germany in this hour, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth and others stood against that and said, I don't know, you can't just look at culture and say it is good, whatever it is, whatever it brings up, it must be what God wants. That's clearly not what we want to do. There have been Christian movements who've said all human culture is evil. We must retreat from human culture and set up communities that separate as much as possible. Very many impressive people have been parts of those communities. But again, that's not the message of the New Testament, especially 1 Peter, which says to live such good lives amongst the pagans. Talks about us as being aliens in exile, scattered throughout the world, rather than kind of huddled together in a special holy community like that. The vision of the New Testament clearly is of a culture within a culture that is not gathered or set apart in a physical sense, but living different lives connected spiritually, but living scattered amongst the existing culture and having an impact on it. Have we retreated from influencing culture? I think there are multiple kind of overlapping forces going on here. We still think in some places that we do have the right to sort of influence culture. Sometimes we've tried to influence culture and culture is not listening. We're kind of trying to have our impact again on the law and on the way our culture is arranged, and we're just not really succeeding. We've lost in many, many places. And so you could say culture did just ignore Christianity. In many senses, that's been the case. And I think that's partly because we offered a kind of negative message. It was a message of don't do this and don't do that, and we'll stop this and we'll stop that, rather than a kind of the kind of hopeful, forward-looking message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which points towards this new heaven and new earth, which names good in the world as well as bad. I try as hard as I can at Darling Point to say, you know, to agree with people when they say life is beautiful. The life in our culture is extraordinary in many, many ways. I think Christians need to name what is good and to then say there's one to whom we can give thanks for those sorts of things, to give a theological rationale, a theological outline for what is good, as well as then being able to say, and that over there is in fact an evil distortion. That's something we need to be prophetic about to our culture. That will give us more resonance in our culture as we search for some kind of cultural influence. The question is too worth asking whether influencing culture is really our business or our goal. Our goal is not, as the church, not to influence culture, but to witness to Christ. Influencing culture will happen as a kind of byproduct of our testifying to Christ. But we could be more winsome and more extensive in our witnessing to Christ. Thank you, Peter.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.